So we're in Hebrews chapter 4, again, same title of the sermon as last week. We're in a section on rest, a promise of rest. I'm going to cover another whole chapter. Aren't you excited when I do a whole chapter at a time instead of one verse or three verses or something like that? There's a lot of repetition in the beginning part of this chapter to the text that we covered last week. But this text is about the fact of a promise and the reality of a reception of it. How do you receive the promises of God? Faith. Faith. Faith is believing the promises of God. If your faith doesn't expect to receive it, you aren't receiving it. It's as simple as that. Now, there's some rests mentioned in the passage. You're going to read about a rest and a rest and another rest. And I want to cover this for you this morning. Here's our text. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the good news proclaimed to us, just as they did, but the message they heard was of no value to them, because they did not share the faith of those who obeyed. Now he's talking about the Israelites who died in the desert. Now we who have believed entered that rest, just as God has said, so I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. And yet his works have been finished since the creation of the world. For somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words, on the seventh day God rested from all his works. So there's a rest, right? And again in the passage above he says, they shall never enter my rest. Some other rest, right? Therefore, since it still remains for some to enter that rest, and since those who formerly had the good news proclaimed to them did not go in because of their disobedience, God again set a certain day, calling it today. This he did when a long time later he spoke through David, as in the passage already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. Therefore, there remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their works, just as God did from his. Let us, therefore, make every effort, I love that, make every effort to rest. Make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience. So there's two rests in the passage. And you're saying, that guy can't count. Oh, that's okay. I don't care. Rest number one is the Sabbath rest. Okay, God created everything, right, in 7 days, and on the seventh day, he rested. It's quoted by the author of Hebrews there. That's the first rest. Now, the question is, did God need to rest on the seventh day? Was he all tuckered out from creation? Of course, the answer is no. I've told you before, why do we have the Sabbath day? Well, I think the most important reason we have the Sabbath day laid down in the Old Testament, Ten Commandments, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. One particular thing is more important than the others, although there's another reason that's very important that we'll focus on this morning. But the most important reason, so you didn't exploit the worker. That's why. If in the land of Israel, everybody had to have at least one day off from the animal in the barn to the king of the kingdom, no one could be exploited and made to work every day. And that's the most important reason. So it's not merely just a day to rest from physical labor, though. It was also a day that God intended to be enjoyed with him, to focus on him, to think about him, which is a picture of an eternal rest with him, a lifetime of rest with him. All these things are combined together in this. God rested on the seventh day, but you have to remember and note that it never says, on the eighth day, God began working again. That's really the writer of Hebrews is grabbing that particular idea and developing that thought. Does God work? Yes, he works. I mean, we read about this in John 15. And Jesus says, my Father is always at his work to this very day, and I'm to him working, even on the Sabbath, healing people. And really, that idea there is God is at work, but we don't read about him working. So there's this idea that he rests, the kind of rest that he has there set aside. It's a special rest, a Sabbath rest. God's rest, therefore. Now listen, this is an important idea. God's rest isn't idleness. Okay? And that's really the idea. God has a rest. It's a Sabbath rest, but it's not idleness. It's not, hey, I'm doing nothing. It's not the rest that the Jews thought the Sabbath had to be either. The second rest in the text is Canaan rest. Joshua brought the people into the land of Canaan, and that was a rest. This is the rest that really this section is talking about, the one we looked at last week and in here again. The people are brought in. They were told they were going to come into the land and rest. But the fullness of rest that God wanted for his people wasn't exhausted when they received the land. They received the land, but God wasn't done with them yet in terms of what the rest they were supposed to have. They had the Canaan rest. They entered into rest. Again, remember, it's a rest that wasn't idle. They didn't come in the land and God just rained food on them. All right? But, and here's the point the author is trying to make here. Even though they came into the land under Joshua and had rest, David comes along later and says, prophetically, there's another rest. How is that? They collectively, as the people of Israel, got the land of Canaan, but they missed the real rest. The rest they missed is the one in focus. Entering into God's rest was not automatic, in other words. Just because they were born an Israelite or a Jew, that didn't make them automatically in the rest of God. And it's not automatic for you and me either. They received the promise of rest under David, but they missed it. Very, very important. So then we get to the third rest in the passage. Now you're sure that I can't count, all right? We get to the third rest in the text, and I love just enjoying the looks on your faces. This guy's totally can't count. There's something wrong with him. What happened to this guy this week? Yeah. This is the one that David prophesies about. Now, centuries after Joshua, so Joshua brings the people to the land. Centuries later, David comes along as this prophet and priest king, king in the order of Melchizedek king. He comes in and he speaks prophetically that the promised rest, this invitation to enter God's rest, was still open and available. This one that they were told they would receive was still available to receive. So somehow they didn't get it. So it came after Joshua brought the people into the land and gave them rest. But it has to be a different kind of rest than the one Joshua had. Joshua gave them a rest, yes, but David's saying, but they didn't enter it. So David has in mind a different rest than the one with Joshua. God invites the believer to enter into a rest that he himself enjoys. See, to enter into God's rest doesn't mean you have to move to Israel. Thank God, right? To enter into God's rest means to enter into the same kind of rest he has. The same kind of rest that he enjoys. That's the point. Now remember, in the Greek Bible, Joshua and Jesus are the same name. We just have this huge problem. I think I mentioned this in Sunday school. We have this problem as we tend to take the Greek names for everybody. We take the Greek name Jesus for a guy that wasn't Jesus. The guy's name was Joshua, son of Joseph and Mary. And yet we're stuck with calling him Jesus because, well, we do everything in Greek. But it's the same name. In fact, if you read a Greek Old Testament, every time you came across the name Joshua, it would really say Jesus. Okay? Just so you get that idea in your head. Now, in English, we have two different words, but the Hebrews didn't. The Israelites didn't. The Jews didn't. Now, the writer uses this sameness to show the clear implication that even as Joshua brought a portion of rest in the Old Testament, Jesus brings the fullness of rest. Okay? Joshua brought rest, but Jesus brings the complete rest. In other words, Jesus didn't give them rest, so Jesus gave rest. Or Joshua didn't give them rest, so Joshua gave them rest. You begin to see the connection here? Joshua, Jesus didn't give them the full rest, so the new Joshua, Jesus comes and gives them rest. It's the same name, but a different guy, okay? Joshua in the Old Testament, Jesus in the New Testament have the same name. Okay, who still doesn't get it? Because I'll tell you after church. Okay, that's all. I'm trying my best. In other words, we've gone through, in this book, we talk, Jesus is better than angels, Jesus is better than Moses. In this little brief section, you see, Jesus is better than Jesus, or Jesus is better than Joshua. You see that? I'm doing play on the words there to get this idea that's the same name. In other words, this time of year, we celebrate the birth of Jesus. But when the angel came to Mary, he didn't say, you will call him Jesus. What did the angel really say? You will call him Joshua, because he will save his people. Okay, I think you got it. Great. So Joshua brings a temporal rest, but Jesus brings an eternal rest. So it's not really a third rest here, is it? No, it's the Sabbath rest revisited. It's the Sabbath rest because it's a participation in God's own rest. The rest he entered into on the Sabbath day. Remember, he works afterward. It's not an idleness, but he entered into a particular rest on the seventh day. He rested, and we never read that on the eighth day he started working again. That's what the author's trying to say. And when we enter into the rest of God, we enter in the fullness of the rest prophesied by David, and we don't have to begin working again tomorrow. When our work on earth is done, we enter into a Sabbath rest with God for all eternity. Now, the fullness of the Sabbath rest and all that it will be, we don't have. We get some of the benefits now, but we don't get all of them. But we enjoy what we have now by faith. And when we see Christ face to face, we won't need that faith in order to experience the fullness of the rest. So this isn't a third rest. It's the first rest all over again. It's the same rest that has always been available to all the people of God since the very beginning. Anybody could have entered into it. But the people of Israel didn't enter into it because of idolatry and sin and disobedience and lack of faith. And that's really what the author wants to tell us. Faith and obedience are tied together here. So what does he say? He gives five things in this text. Same verses 1 to 11. Five things that talk about faith and obedience and this rest. Well, the first thing is you can fall short of the rest. The it is the rest in here, not faith and obedience. You can fall short of the rest. Entering the rest of God isn't automatic. And the possibility of missing it is a real possibility. It happens to people. You must continue to remember the people of Israel. They missed it. They missed it. The chosen people missed it. It's missable. They had everything going for them, yet they died in the desert. They never entered God's rest in terms of coming to the land, and then when they were in the land, those didn't even enter into the rest of God either. Not all of them. Some did, some didn't. They never entered God's rest because they didn't have faith. Faith. It always comes back to that. That's what this book is about. You must have faith to enter God's rest. Now, he says the Israelites heard good news, but they rejected it. Well, what was the good news that it was? Moses went up to God, and the Lord said to him on the mountain, this is what you have to tell everybody, blah, blah, blah. Now, here's the part that's important. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, okay, there's the promise in here, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. What a promise. But they didn't believe it enough to receive it. They never got it. Now, in the New Testament, of course, we have that promise reiterated in the book of Peter, and it's to people who believe, who have faith, get to be a kingdom of priests. Now, if your plan is to see how much patience God has, sometimes I think people set out to that. I'm going to see how patient God is. Sometimes kids are like that. I think they wake up one day and they say, today I will find out the limit of my parents' patience. And they find out. If your plan is to see how patient God is, to those who rebel and disobey, you may never enter the rest of God. You'll harden your heart to a point it will never be cured. As I have mentioned last week or a couple of times in this series, I'm going to mention it again. Are you all familiar with Calvinism and Arminianism, the two major views of interpreting salvation? Okay, for those who are ignorant, the Calvinist view takes a stand that emphasizes the sovereignty of God, that God is sovereign in all things, and everything is the expression of His will. He chooses to save people, He saves them, and they will never fall away. The Arminian view emphasizes the free will of man. It acknowledges God is sovereign and runs things, but it emphasizes the free will of man. People, in this particular view, they make a choice to follow God. It follows very naturally the language of the Bible. Choose this day whom you will serve. People choose who they will when they will follow God. And they choose if they want to rebel and disobey. And one of the things that's significant about this particular book, the book of Hebrews, is extremely strong in the Arminian view. And frankly, I mean, if you interpret this book in the most honest reading, it's Arminian. All right? Now, the bulk of New Testament thought is clearly Calvinistic. And then over here, you've got the book of Hebrews. All right? And if you take a view of theology that all Bible books have to match and teach exactly the same thing, then you have to hammer one view into the other or the other view in the other. And so I can give you Calvinist interpretations of this book of Hebrews, but I'm not going to do it because I think it's being dishonest to the text. Because I personally believe that the author of this text is writing it from an Arminian perspective that it truly held. To try to hammer all these things that he clearly says in plain Greek into something else, I don't think is honest to the text. You can figure out the theological implications of all that. I don't care. Number three, you must obey God to enter his rest. To be more Calvinistic, okay, now that I've mentioned that, in order to show that you have entered it. Is that better for you? All right. They never became a kingdom of priests because of their unbelief. Think about it. Who wants a priest that doesn't believe? It's not no good to you. Moreover, they never became a holy nation because they chose to be unholy. They chose that. 1 Peter 2:9, verse I referred to earlier. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. See, the later prophets in the Old Testament were all calling Israel to be that wonderful light, and they still refused to do it. So they lost the opportunity. You must rest from your own works to enter God's rest. We rest like God did in the creation, the Sabbath rest. That's what he wants us to enter into. We read about Jesus teaching about this. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. This is the rest. It's not idleness. It's not doing nothing. It's a rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You know, the bottom line with that is he's calling people, you don't need to follow all this stuff in the law, this heaviness that the Pharisees are putting upon you. I can give you one rule to follow. Love one another. Sacrificial love. That's it. One thing to do. How much easier do you need it? But he gives us the help we need to accomplish that change. Total different thing. And lastly here, you must be diligent to enter the rest. It's not hearing the gospel or even giving a mental assent to the truths of it that helps you. It's of no good. They heard the gospel and rejected it. If you don't combine hearing it with faith, evidenced by obedience, the author wants to strongly emphasize, then you do not enter the rest. A genuine faith will be a persistent faith, I believe that, in view of the glory to be had through diligence compared to the disaster that follows unbelief. Belief. You can't mess around with rebellion. It leads to destruction in your life. Hebrews 4:6, since it still remains, he says, it still remains for some to enter the rest. It's interesting. It's an interesting little piece, and there's another section in Peter that talks about this as well. What's it implying here? There's still people that need to enter the rest. You know, theologically, it looks like this. See, when the church is complete, when all the people who will be saved are in the church, will God know that? Yeah, and you know what happens when that happens? That's when Christ returns and removes them. I don't care what your eschatology looks like after that, whether you got any kind of view, that's the bottom line base understanding. It's taught in Peter and it's taught here. When the church is complete, Christ returns. Christ hasn't returned yet because there's still some to be saved. Now, those some to be saved might not be born for another 10,000 years, for all I know. So, don't expect him anytime soon. Or they might be all done. Maybe we should have an altar call this morning. Maybe you're holding everything up. The promises of God will all be kept, and we need to cling to God. Now, let me read the next two verses. So common, so common. You've heard these verses lots, and you've probably quoted bits of them over the years. The word of God, Hebrews 4:12-13. For the word of God is alive and active. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. This is about the power of the Word of God. The Word of God comes to people. It comes to people. It's not, you know, spoken in a void. Now, I want you to understand the Word of God is anything God utters. Don't think this is just the description of the Word of God. The Word of God is whatever God utters. And it was most fulfilled in Christ. The Word of God was most fulfilled in Jesus Christ. When he spoke, when he taught, those are the most crucial words there. But that's not exactly what's in mind in this text. I mean, it's the promise of God, the oath of God, one way or another here. It's powerful to change and save Israelites, but they rejected it. So God's word came to the people and they rejected it. And so he's saying it comes to people. It's coming to you now, the author writes. What are you going to do about it? The word of God is causative. It's living. It's active. It's effective. It's self-fulfilling. It makes stuff happen. God, when he speaks, makes things happen by saying that it should be so. Isaiah 55:11, a commonly quoted verse, and usually in the wrong context, but I'll give it to you anyway. So my word that goes out from my mouth, it will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. God's word will not return void, in other words, is the common King James way of quoting it. When God says he wants something done and he speaks it to be done, guess what happens? It gets done. Your words aren't like that, are they? You wish, right? Your words don't do that. You know, we have a saying, right? When I say jump, you say how high, right? Isn't that how the saying goes? Well, when you say jump, people choose whether or not they're going to jump. I got sad news for you. And they probably don't even ever say how high, even if you want them to. When God says jump, you don't even make a choice in the matter. It just happens. And it's not because you're startled. It's the nature of his words. They cause things to happen. A little Calvinist window there. Okay. The word of God is judicial. God can judge because he sees everything perfectly. You know, you can hide your inner self from your neighbor, from the person sitting next to you, from your family. You can even, yes, deceive yourself. We're really good at that. But you can't fool God. Every part of your inner person stands naked and exposed before him. 1 Corinthians 4:5 says, "Therefore judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. At that time, each one will receive their praise from God." Why can he judge? Because he sees it all. The good, the bad, the reasons, everything. And finally, the word of God cuts to man's heart. It's sharper than any sword. There was judgment in the Old Testament, but the harshest judgment that you could receive was when God sent a prophet to speak his word to you. That was bad. When the prophet of God shows up, like the man of God that shows up to Eli and says, "Hey, I'm sorry, your kids are going to die and you'll never have an old man left in your house." That was not good news. The word of God came and it was causative. Now, sharp knives were used to cut covenants in the Old Testament. I say cut covenants rather than form a covenant because you cut a covenant. If we wanted to make a covenant with one another, we would take an animal and we would cut it in half and we would walk between the dead body, the two pieces of the animal, and we would promise that if anybody broke the covenant, that they would become like the one we just walked through. That was making something serious. Legal matters, I think, should still be the same way. I think we would cut down on a lot of repeat offenders if we followed that model. Anyway, you had to use a really sharp knife to do that. And so the idea here of a sharp knife being used to be involved in covenant making or circumcision is another example. A sharp knife used to cut a covenant. These are intended, these covenants, where you walk between pieces of bodies. Do you know what they were intended to do? I just couldn't help but relate to value system because I haven't said that word yet in the whole sermon. They were intended to shape your values. Covenants are all about changing your value system, at least from external forces, but hopefully eternal ones. The word of God reveals the innermost nature of man. When God cuts a covenant with you, he actually does it in his own body, Christ on the cross. He shows us the condition of our own heart. He says, "This is what your value system does. It kills me." And we're to compare our values to his. So the word of God, when he speaks, it gives both a diagnosis and a cure. It shows us the problem, but it tells us how to fix it. It outlines his value system and our value system and compels us to come and have his values. And if you don't, it pronounces a judgment for rejecting his word. Examples of the power of God's word to search your heart. You ready for this? God says, love your neighbor. You see, the words themselves go into your heart, show you where you fail and where you succeed. The words themselves reveal the value system of God. They set the standard. They tell you where to go to become like him. Aren't they? Isn't that amazing? These words of God are so effective to do that. They measure us. Here's another one. God says, love me. Love God. Those words measure us. They show us what we really value, what we really love and worship. God says these words too. Be holy as I am holy. Turn away from sin. See, God's words are powerful, aren't they? They search your heart. They search it. They reveal it. Since you can't avoid judgment and can't escape the truth of the power of the Word of God, then you have to be diligent to do what? To enter his rest. I highly recommend that. Because anything else is irrational. But once you enter his rest, you're done working. You're done working to please him. You're done working to earn your salvation or working for any of these things. you enter into a Sabbath rest of God. We must be diligent or we drift away from God and not enter his rest. The warning is given here in Hebrews with the example of the tragedy that struck the Israelites who disobeyed. That's why he looks at his audience, the author here, and he says, the people are in danger of turning away from Christ and going back to Judaism. It's the same tragedy that happened to the Israelites. They'll never enter the rest of God. But it's followed by a promise that today you can still enter the rest. As long as you got today, it's never too late. That's a good thing. Unless you are like the Israelites and you make God mad enough to swear, you will never enter my rest. I love saying that. God still would allow them to enter the Sabbath rest, but they weren't going to enter the rest of the land. So God's word cuts both ways. It's judgment and promise, but you get to decide which one it is for you. Do God's words sound like judgment to you or promise? Isn't that neat? The same words are both judgment and promise. It's great. Father, we thank you for sending your Son, and we thank you that you sent him that we may enter your rest, an eternal rest that we get to enjoy today. Not the fullness of it, but a resting from works, trying to please you, trying to earn a salvation from you. And the joy of knowing that we've entered by faith into the promise of God. Help us live in that obedience to allow your word to reach deep into our hearts and change our value systems, that we would be like you. Amen.